Good evening, everybody. I need your help tonight. I need you to help me decide, do we continue in this lesson series, this Bible study, or do we take a move to a different study? This study is incredibly difficult. It's a very difficult study, and the reason is because we're dealing with something that is sacred. It's very sacred to us, and we should take it very seriously, and we do take it very seriously. But it's also challenging in that I laid my cards on the table last week. I believe that a study of Scripture will lead us to conclude that the service that we observe as communion is somewhat different from the service that the first century observed. I'm not saying it's better, worse, wrong. I'm just saying it's a little bit different, and that's fact. That's irrefutable. What I mentioned last week was I believe that the first century church, their observation was a little more celebratory and a little more involved in terms of engaging the believers together. We tend to focus at a very intimate connection with us and Christ, and they did too, but I think there was also a little bit more of an interaction with the believers on a horizontal relationship as well. That's not something we do. That's not something that we're comfortable with, and I would suggest there would be some who would say the suggestion of being a little more celebratory might even be degrading to the communion experience. And I mentioned last week, some people have tried to bring a little more of a celebration or even a little more interactivity by leading a song during communion. And I remember one of my good friends who was an elder down in Texas, and he did a great Santa Claus. He had his own suit and everything. Fantastic. He's gone home to his reward now. But he would sit in my office sometimes when we'd joke about being grumpy old men together, and it just infuriated him to no end when somebody would lead a song during communion because it interrupted his solitude between him and God. So it's a very sacred observance, and it's something that we want to treat as sacred, and we want to honor, and we want to do what honors God. And I'm in no way suggesting that what we're doing now is not honoring God and pleasing to God. That's not at all what I'm suggesting. But I do believe if we go back and ask the question, what is most pleasing to God, we might find that there might be room for a little adjustment here, a little adjustment there. Now, my question to you is, are you open to that? Are you open to that kind of a Bible study? Are you willing to go that direction? And it's okay if the answer is no, but I don't want to be up here for 6, 8, 10 weeks or however long it's going to be and waste your time. So honest question, you're free to throw any questions you want at me, but my question is, are you okay? Are you open to that kind of a study, to a fresh look at communion with the question, how can we observe communion in a way that is most pleasing to God? Even if that opens the door to maybe an adjustment here or an adjustment there. Thoughts?
David,
yes, sir.
I think we just need to take the Bible and see what it says about it. That's what it says we are to do, and that's what we are to do.
Okay, all right. It is a solemn affair. It is meant to be. If we don't have a memorial element to the communion, we've missed the boat, right? If we don't remember that our sins put him on the cross, what our mistakes and rebellion cost him, we've missed the boat. But I would suggest that if we look at all the evidence we can compile to give us information about New Testament Christian communion, we might find that there's also, God is most pleased with an element of celebration with that. Memorial service and celebration. And I'll do my best if we move forward to make that case, and using only Scripture. And I don't want anybody to take my opinion, my thoughts, but just simply using Scripture. If we go to the Scriptures and just ask, what's most pleasing to God? I'm sorry?
As long as we do it like that, we can't be wrong.
Well, at least our heart can be in the right place, right? I may draw a wrong conclusion, but at least our hearts would be in the right place. Other comments, other thoughts? Jim? Yeah.
Look at that individual and what they did while they were on this earth.
I'm going Thursday. I'm going Thursday to Gainesville to speak at a memorial service for a lady who's, I spoke at her husband's funeral 10 years ago, and I got a call from their son. Would you come back and do mom's? Mom's passed away. Faithful lady, wonderful lady. She was a very elegant and very classy lady, and wonderful lady, and if you're going to do a funeral, those are the kinds you want to do. Faithful believer and a lover of God. Scripture says we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. So there's an element of memorial. We are certainly a memorial service. It's a funeral service, but there is a celebration there in terms of her going to her reward. So yeah, that and I believe that captures some of what the Bible. I believe the Bible depicts. About communion, that we proclaim his death, which is memorial, but until he returns. And as Randy said in his Revelation class this morning, the Lamb, it looks as though it's been slain, but it's standing. And so we grieve the fact that the Lamb had to be slain, but we celebrate that he is now standing. So, I'll say this. I'm just laying all the cards on the table so there's no surprises. Now we can come back and you can. You hold my feet to the fire. If we choose to go forward, hold my feet to the fire. My experience, I could be wrong, or at least my experience is my experience. It may not be anybody else's, I'll put it that way. My experience is we have our communion services, I'll say 80% memorial service and maybe 20% celebration. That may be exaggeration of, you know, maybe 95-5 sometimes. And I would suggest that if we come to Scripture with the question, what's most pleasing to God, we may come away with that margin needing to be adjusted, maybe even significantly, to where the major emphasis is celebration. Now, if we move forward, y'all make me prove that, but I believe we can go to Scripture with the question, what's most pleasing to God, and I think there's sufficient evidence for that. I wouldn't bring it to you if I was just trying to peddle David's opinions here and then here. Todd?
Well, and I think what we need to be receptive to is when we're talking about celebration, we're not talking about dancing and dancing with hammering and, you know, things like this.
Yeah, what would that look like? So, yeah. If you want to dance in the aisles, that's entirely up to you. This is not the first time this type of study has been done, and it's not the first time somebody has tried to get back to what they believed was more in line with the first century church and more in line with what was pleasing to God. And one of the ways they try bringing that celebratory and even more of a fellowship setting is the singing in communion. That they pick songs of celebration. Because, you know, some songs are just praises to God. Some songs we're praising God, which is wonderful. But some songs we're encouraging one another. And so oftentimes the one way the churches have tried to implement, the churches that decide that they need to increase the celebration element a little bit. One of the ways they've tried to do that is by songs that sing of joy and of the conquest that Christ made and the hope we have in him during communion. So that now, that gets right in the middle of my solitude that I was raised with. That's what I was taught. That's what I was raised with. And I was taught and raised that if something interferes with that, then that's wrong and negative and needs to be done away with. And that was my tradition that I was raised with. And the people who practiced that tradition and continue to practice it and taught me were doing everything they knew to be pleasing to God. So I don't want to be at all critical. But I just feel like that if we come to the Bible with the question, what's most pleasing to God, we may find that that we may want to adjust that a little bit. And that's one way I've seen it done. I don't know if it's the best way. I don't know if it's the only way. It's one way I've seen it done. But, yeah, I would... dancing in the aisles. Okay. That's just a visual. I'm trying to get out of my head now, Todd. I'm sorry. I appreciate what you're doing. What you're saying is decorum is still required.
Yeah, I mean, you look at the scripture says in Corinthians, to examine ourselves.
Right.
Well, if we examine ourselves, we'll find the point to where we think we need to be sinless.
Ooh, yeah, right. You go outside and get your life fixed, and when you get your life fixed, you come back in here, and then we'll deal with you. That's not, yeah. Right.
As we protect this, I'm thinking about, oh man.
What's for lunch?
Yeah. I still got to trim the sidewalk.
Yeah.
We're in that proper frame of mind.
And one of the things that Paul, and God bless the Corinthians, because they gave us lots of material of what not to do. So God bless them for that. One of the problems that Paul had with the way the Corinthians were observing communion was they weren't being considerate of one another. And so he says you think you're doing communion, but you're not. Why? Because you're not waiting on each other. And so there's a lot of good meat to be delved into there. But there is no suggestion of losing decorum or the sanctity of the observance. It's just simply first we need to go through and in my opinion have a Bible study with the set goal of what's most pleasing to God. Not how far can we go this way and how far can we go that way and still be okay. Yeah, that was me when I was five. You know, where are the boundaries that I can push without getting a spanking? And yes, I was spanked. It is, where can we find the center of God's will? And that's a whole different question. It's an entirely different Bible study as to what can I get away with versus where's the center of God's will. And so, but this is a challenging study and it's a sacred observance, and so there's lots of landmines. There's a handful of subjects that are fraught with danger, and this is one of them. Yes, ma'am. I didn't forget you, I promise. Right. Yes, okay.
And I'm like, okay, that would work, but it's just the term celebration is just like, I don't know, maybe it's just because I'm an editor and I think about...
You think about words?
And what they mean and what they...
Words have meaning, yeah.
Yes, and so I'm like, I don't know, maybe celebration is not the best...
It's a biblical word. It's a biblical word that applies to Passover... And so I'll use that. But I hear your concern. Your concern is that sounds with that word. It sounds like the wheels could come off real quick.
How we would use that word today.
So what we would want to do is to go look at Scripture and say, how did they celebrate? And how can we emulate that in our 21st century church? There's some things that have gone by the wayside that aren't going to come back. Two of them are meeting in church, in houses, and the other one is the meal that was connected to communion in the first century. Those, I don't see those coming back unless everybody wants to grab some Subway on the way to church on Sunday morning. We can all sit here and have a snack, which I think then the wheels come off, right? Then we lose decorum, and then we've missed the boat. So as far as just going back and replicating line for line, item for item, exactly what the first century church, I think those days are gone. But in moving from house to a formal setting where we're not sitting on the floor and on the couch and on the hearth and more casual to this more formal looking at the back of people's heads, it changed. It had an impact. And removing the meal had an impact. So, but the word they use for Passover, the word they use for some other is celebration. So if we use it biblically, if we use that word biblically and let the Bible define what the parameters of celebration, then I think we can protect ourselves from the wheels coming off. It's small just by the necessity of the size of the house. Right, right, so it was limited.
So, and I mean, I'm sure it wouldn't be as many as we have on Sunday morning.
Absolutely not. Probably not as many as we have Sunday night.
Yeah.
Or Wednesday night.
Yeah, so with that scale, I feel like that also kind of changes things necessarily, at least like how you can do things.
It does, absolutely. It totally does. Totally does. So here's the rub. If we're going to do this, we can't really start with the answers and then work back to the questions, because then we don't know where the parameters are. So if we do this, we're going to have to say, okay, I'm this may not land where I'm comfortable. I don't know where it's going to land, but I'm going to start with Scripture and see what I can glean from Scripture and how Scripture defines celebration and how the early church and how God expresses how God informs us, how much of it is celebration, how much of it is memorial. What does that celebration look like? What does the memorial look like? How might that fit in the 21st century church with maintaining the intent, the meaning, the decorum? So we'll have to do the heavy lifting first with the Bible study. And as we're doing that, we'll look for these landmarks. And then when we get through, then we can start saying, okay, we're doing it exactly the way, we're doing it the most pleasing way. We can absolutely do it. Wonderful, hallelujah, pat on the back. Or maybe we need to tweak this a little bit. Maybe we need to adjust that a little bit. But we're not going to know that until we do the heavy lifting up front. Does that make sense? But if we let the Bible be our guide, then we don't have to worry about some 21st century nut preacher trying to get us to dancing in the aisles or bringing Subway. You know, we'll let the Bible set our parameters for us. But it's a tough, the first time I did this, I did it very grudgingly. I was not enjoying it at all. Change is a four-letter word. And the thought that something might be adjusted or tweaked, or the thought that the way I've been doing it may not be the most pleasing way to God. I believe we're pleasing to God. But the suggestion, even the suggestion that the way we're doing it might not be most pleasing to God, I found annoying. And so I totally appreciate if this is uncomfortable. And that's why I'm asking, do you want to do that or do you not? If the answer is no, then I'll certainly honor that. Harry? Yes.
Celebration is before, around, all. That is one moment in my mind that isn't a celebratory thing in itself.
Okay. So we have elements of celebration. We don't need to bring that into communion.
Correct.
Okay. Now let me offer this. If a study of Scripture with the question what's most pleasing to God led us to believe that God would like for us to interject some celebration, would that be okay? Okay. And I appreciate the honesty. I appreciate the honesty because that's a very uncomfortable question. And it goes against how I was raised. But I believe if we go and if we we've started with creation, we started with, and we went to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now we're headed to the Passover. And all, if we have, the question is what's most pleasing to God? All of these give us clues. So that's not wasted time. And then we go to the communion itself in the first century church and how they did it and what Scripture says is right and good and what Scripture says is wrong. But I really believe if we go to the Scriptures with the fresh eyes with the question, what's most pleasing to God, we may find that God would be most pleased if we had a little more focus on the celebration versus the memorial, absolutely there. But if we elevate the celebration a little bit too, we'll let the Bible tell us that. We don't need the preacher to tell us that. And you be the judge whether or not I make the case. But that's where this is headed if we choose to go down that road. And if we don't want to go down that road, that's fine too, Todd.
Well, and I want to interject this. Sometimes, and I'm referring to intellectual studies.
Mm-hmm.
This is truly the meat that we encounter as we take our journey as maturing Christians.
It's not going to get any harder than this. I hope so. I wouldn't have started if I didn't think that. But what I don't want to do is cause a problem. I don't want to be somebody who interrupts the unity and the harmony. I don't want to be a cause for heartache. I don't mind a difficult Bible study. I don't mind a challenge. But I don't want to hurt someone's walk with God by challenging, by bringing something that is damaging. Does that make sense? I don't want us to be worse off than before we started the study. And so if we're open to, and like I said, just because of the subject matter and how important it is to us, and as we talked, I talked to some of this morning, you know, that Paul says that one of the reasons why some of the people in Corinth have died is because they were messing up with communion. It doesn't get much more important than this. There's a handful of studies that are extraordinarily difficult, and this is one of them. So if that's not comfortable for us and we don't want to go there, no shame.
Can I just throw out my 2 cents?
Yes, please.
I know we have a stereotype of being resistant to change.
I do. I'm resistant to change. I'll just volunteer right there. How about not fix but improve?
Or the other outcome is we reinforce what we know to be true,
right,
and are stronger in our conviction and in our faith. And so I think the only issue would be maybe it's unpleasant along the way. But I mean, we're told things are gonna be unpleasant. You know, we're not doing this to have a super fun time every Sunday. That's the way I see it, is, yeah, it might be uncomfortable, but also, like, you just got to do it. That's our job, you know. That's our job, is to figure out ways to grow closer to God.
Yeah.
So if we're refusing to do our job, then
Okay, and I hear you, and I appreciate what you're saying. That, and for those who are at home, Connor's saying that this is really what being a Christian is all about, is asking the hard questions and going to Scripture and trying to tune our lives and our worship and everything about us to what's most pleasing to God. And God never said it would be easy. You know, in Hebrews, he says, man, you guys ought to be chewing meat by now, but you're still on milk. You should be teachers. And God never apologizes that Bible study is difficult. He never apologizes that you have to roll up your sleeves and go to work. Doesn't necessarily mean it's fun. Now, you're young. Wait till you're 100 years old like me, and I've been doing this the same way for 100 years, and I was taught this was the way, and I've invested in this way, and even if you told me that's a man-made tradition, I'm still going to say I've done it for 100 years. My parents did it. My grandparents did it. So you better have some really powerful evidence if you want me to move off of that. So I love you, and I agree with what you say totally. We get a little more gray around the temple and a little more entrenched in our ways, and maybe you can appreciate how uncomfortable it is for somebody like me to think about change and talk about stuff like that. I love the question, and I had an elder one time when I first started. I won't ignore you. When I first started going back to church, and he kind of took me and helped mentor me back into a faithful walk with God. Dale Pierman was his name, in Sanger, Texas, and he said, don't ever be afraid to bring an honest question to Scripture. But sometimes you bring an honest question to Scripture and you may not like the answer. I don't like the answer about do everything without griping and complaining, because I love to gripe and complain. And I don't like, I was talking with a couple down in Fort Worth Friday, and the lady says, well, now you're a minister, right? And I said, yes. She goes, okay, well, the Bible says don't worry, so can you give me any tricks for that? I struggle with worry. So I hear what you're saying, and I'm the difference is if we're not ready to hear it, then it won't do me any good to say it, right? With Ben, you look for teachable moments, and this is no way meant to be condescending or undermining or disrespectful in any way. But one of the things I think I may have learned in 25 years of preaching is that there's a time to say something and there's a time not to. And so I guess what I'm asking is this the time to have that discussion? And if it's not, I'll honor that. But if it is, I think we could roll up our sleeves and break a sweat together in some really challenging study. Now, okay, so I promised here, Jim.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I think Todd was trying to assure us as a group that decorum still matters. Yeah, I think that was Todd's goal, was decorum still matters.
I had introduced the idea or thought that we do celebration of life when we lose a loved one.
The funeral service, yeah.
There's still a spiritual aspect of that. There's no question about it, and especially that you introduced to us the person who you went down, and that was an easy one for you to do.
I'm going Thursday, yeah. Yeah.
But as we stand up there and we deliver that, I mean, remembering the human side, his compassion.
It can be done in communion thoughts. I mean, you hear it some in communion thoughts. You'll hear somebody come up here and lead communion thoughts, and they'll talk about the high price that was paid, and rightfully so. And that's got to be a part of what we do, because we're proclaiming his death. And so if we don't proclaim his death, if there's no memorial aspect, then we can't be most pleasing to God. But you'll hear some communion thoughts that mention that, and then they'll talk about how the hope and the promise that we have and the future that we have, and they'll talk about what Christ accomplished at the cross. That's one way to bring in a little more celebratory theme and maintain decorum and honor the examples we have in Scripture.
Right.
Yes. Dressed himself as a servant.
Can't we celebrate
Yeah. Now let's, before we decide what we can and can't, let's go to Scripture and decide, what does God say he likes? What is God, what information does God give us? You know, sometimes, Jim, our wives might give us some clues as to what they like, but if they don't draw us a picture and put it, you know. So we go to Scripture and say, what does God tell us he wants? How does God tell us what he likes? Then we can move from there, but how do we bring that to reality? Are we bringing that to reality the best possible way, or can we tweak a little bit here and tweak a little bit there and maybe get a little closer to the center of God's will and most pleasing to him? So, but we'll need to let God decide how and where through his word. But I like where you're going with that. I do like it. Yes, ma'am?
I've watched this congregation grow from a home.
Yes. You're one of those charter members I talked about this morning.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think that because we have, due to us going to the Word, studying the Word, doing what God says, he gives the increase.
Yes.
I don't think that we would be where we are today to have the growth that we've had going from that.
Right.
The house church
to
this,
yeah.
Without going to God's word and doing what he says.
Right.
So I think I agree like with
you. On board with this?
Because I think as long as you study the word and we're doing what,
even if it challenges you?
And I'm like, I mean, that's how I've done it. My papa did it.
Yeah. Okay.
And it's
get my hackles up real fast.
Yes, it does. But at the same time, I think the fact that you look to Scripture and what God says about it, would it be a little difficult and strange? I think it could very well be.
Yeah. That's what I love about being a preacher. I'm never going to finish my job, no matter how. It's like you heard the onion analogy. You peel back another layer, and there's discovery there, and then you go back and there's more to just. So, is there anybody who's just categorically opposed to this and feel like it would be detrimental and it would be, we probably need to avoid it? I had a good friend who felt like if there was anything that there might be disagreement on, we probably should avoid it. That's tough for a preacher, but anybody? Yes, ma'am.
Not that I disagree. No, I'm sorry. No, that time, I'm thinking for anybody in here that might not like to be uncomfortable.
Okay.
My nature, don't like it, but have faith. And what Larry said, Debbie said, we are going to the Word. We are going to the Scripture for these to delve into this and to grow. And I would expect nothing less from you, faith in you as a teacher, to lead this study.
Okay.
And so,
you're going to have to be good Bereans, though. You're going to have to go to the Word and see if what I say is true. Do not take my word for it. The worst insult you can give me is to say, well, just because you said so, I believe it. You've got to go to the Word and prove it. If we can't prove it together through the Word, then we don't need to embrace it. Fair? Okay. Then let's do this real quick. I started off with creation, and there were some that felt uncomfortable with the idea that we might want to try to assign motives to God for creation. I don't know of anywhere in the Bible that God says, I created thus for this reason. But let me ask you a question. Based on what you do know about God in the Bible, based on what motives are given to God in Scripture, when the Bible says God did this because of this, or God did this for this, when we're told motives, how many of the times from Genesis to Revelation when we're told a motive by God, how many times is that motive spurred by love?
Every time.
Every time? So what you're telling me, is everybody in agreement on that? Anybody disagree? Even when there was punishment, I would suggest to you it's motivated by love, right? So it's not a giant leap of logic to say if everything we're told about God's motives in Scripture can always be tied back to love, then it's not a giant leap to say he created out of a motive of love. Agree? Same thing with the other thing I said was a desire for fellowship. Of the times we're told God's motive in Scripture, how many times has God been motivated to do something out of a desire for fellowship with his created children? ¿50%? ¿20%? Throw me a number. How often when we're told God's motives, is fellowship a motive for what he does? Fellowship with his created beings. Covering Adam and Eve with skin. Law of Moses. Redemption out of Egypt. Sinai. Jesus. Sacrificial system. I mean, how many times did we break, how many times has humanity broken fellowship with him and he's gone back to restore it? So throw me a number. What percentage of God's motive is a desire for fellowship in the things that he does? 100%. 100? I'm sorry? 100%. Is it a giant leap of logic to say part of God's motive for creating creation was a desire for fellowship with those he created? So I'm not trying to assign God motives, but I think if we say he's totally motivated by love, it's not a big leap to say, and we can include creation in that. And if he's totally motivated by desire for fellowship, then it's not a big leap to say, and by the way, creation was a part of that. And so then we get to the sacrificial system. What's the sacrificial system for? We've divided ourselves from God with sin, and what's he saying? We're going to teach you how to deal with this. We're going to start with blood and death, because you need to know that when Christ comes. And so he teaches about blood and death. We looked at the six blood sacrifices. And how many of those sacrifices did the people have to eat the meal before in a certain time period and were told, invite people? You got to invite the Levites and the priests that aren't serving. You got to invite your neighbors and friends. So even in the sacrificial system, we have blood atonement for sin. We have thanks offerings that come along for fellowship. And God prescribes fellowship. I want to give you a law that you have to commune together to obey. So even in the sacrificial system, we see love, desire for fellowship. So and then we have that Thanksgiving fellowship meal that gives life to for deliverance given. That's where the Passover comes from. That's where we are now. If we go. It's the Passover, and if you look at the way the Bible describes Passover, and I don't think it's any mistake that Jesus decided to institute communion at the Passover. I don't think it just happened, it fits the schedule, we'll just try it now. And in fact, I think we can tie things in the Bible which absolutely prove beyond a shadow of a doubt he intentionally tied those two together. Well, then there's going to be something we can learn about communion from the Passover. So that's where we're at. Are we okay with continuing this? Are we okay with being uncomfortable for a while? Anybody object?
You might not like the results.
If we believe as a collective body we are where God wants us to be, I am thrilled with that result, whether it's where I think we ought to be or not.
You come to the end of it, and some people just can't see it that way.
Well, there's already some people that see it this way and some people that don't already. So we'll be back where we started, kind of like what Connor said. God bless you. Thank you very much. We're dismissed.